chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. This is what God says. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Hendre. If I've not had the opportunity to meet you on your way in, I look forward to greeting you after the service. I'm the associate pastor here at Trinity Church Lockleys, and this week we're continuing our three-week series in looking at the Trinity. Now, last week, as we began our journey in the Trinity, we saw that at the core of the Trinity, what it's all about is relationships. And so how is it that we come to know someone? And perhaps it's through what we hear about them, what others tell us about their personality, their reputation, what they're like. This can help form an initial impression and paint a picture for us, but is that enough to really say that we know someone? Take someone like Hugh Jackman, for example. He's a familiar face to most of us. We've seen him on big screens, small screens. You might have seen him in things like X-Men, Les Mis, Greatest Showman. I don't know what aspect of his repertoire you're more inclined to. But we can feel like we know him because we've seen him so much. He's Australian. He's one of us. We've seen him in press interviews. He seems like such a nice guy. But is that enough to say that we know him? Well, of course it's not. We don't know anything about what he's like in his private moments, what drives him, or how he relates to those that are closest to him. If we truly wanted to get to know Hugh Jackman, we'd have to meet him in person, because really that's the only way that we really get to know someone, meeting them personally, face to face, seeing them throughout a day, through the ups and downs of life. But until we get to meet them like that, we really just have a surface-level understanding of who they are. And as we'll see today, this is true in some senses of God too. It's one thing for us to hear about God, to know facts or ideas about him, but it's another thing entirely for us to meet him personally, face to face. And this brings us to God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. God the Son is fully God, eternal, powerful, wise, and everything else you would attribute to God. And yet, in God's wisdom, God the Son became human in the person of Jesus Christ, so that we could meet God face to face and truly know him. And that's just one of the amazing things that we'll learn today as we look at God the Son. So let's get into it. But before we dive any deeper, let's briefly recap the foundation laid last week just on the Trinity as a whole. And so you'll see up on the screen that graphic we saw last week, that there's one God, but the way the Bible presents that God is a bit complex. He's one God, but in three persons. He is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And each one of those are equally God, but yet the Father is not the Son, nor the Holy Spirit. And similarly, the Son is not the Father or the Spirit. Three persons, equally God, and yet distinct. But we saw that because God is like this, because he is three persons but one God, that he is intrinsically relational. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have existed in this perfect relationship for all eternity, glorifying and loving one another. And that's exactly what John 1, 4:16 means when it says that God is love. The persons of the Trinity have always been in this loving relationship with one another. And the Trinity means that our God is intrinsically relational. And because our God is intrinsically relational, that explains why we too are relational intrinsically. We are made in the image of a God who is relational, and we are made for relationships, for love, for connection, for community. That aspect of ourselves reflects the very nature of God. We long for relationships because we've been made by a relational God to exist in relationships with him and each other. And so last week, as we looked at the first person of the Trinity, at the Father, we saw that though completely equal with the Son and the Spirit, the Father has a particular role of authority. He directs the Son and the Spirit in a way that they don't direct him. But that doesn't mean that the Son and the Spirit are lesser than the Father. No, they willingly and lovingly submit to him as his equals, all in an act of love. And so that's where we got to last week. But today, as we turn our attention to the Son, the first thing we'll look at is his role within the Trinity itself. Throughout the New Testament, the Son is revealed as both equal to, but yet also distinct from the Father. John 1 verse 1 is one of the clearest examples of this. We read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This verse clearly shows us this eternal relationship, that the Son was there from the very beginning. The Son is equal to God. He's not lesser. He's not made. He is fully God. And in verse 3, he goes on to say, "Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." Highlighting the Son's divine role in even creation itself. Yet despite this equality, the Son too has a distinct role within the Trinity. In John 5 verse 19, and where Jesus, speaking as the Son incarnate, says, "The Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." This shows us this relationship between the Father and the Son that we touched on last week, that even before the incarnation, there was this dynamic of perfect submission, of equality. The Son is fully God, but willingly submits to the Father's initiating role. And so what about the Son and the Spirit? Just as the Son is distinct from the Father, he's also distinct from the Spirit. Yet, they too work in perfect unity. The Son and the Spirit never act in isolation from one another, but in harmony to the Father's will. We see this most clearly during the Son's earthly ministry. At his baptism, the Spirit descends on the incarnate Son, empowering him for his mission, as we see in Matthew 3:16. And in fact, throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus continually described as full of the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Spirit to perform miracles and to proclaim God's truth. After the resurrection, the Spirit's role takes on a new dimension as Jesus, the incarnate Son, promises to send the Holy Spirit to his followers, saying in John 16:13-14, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth." And skipping ahead, "He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you." The Spirit's role is to glorify the Son, making his saving work known and applying it into the hearts of believers. And so we see this distinct but united ministry of the persons of the Trinity. And so, having looked at the Son's relationship with the Trinity, let's turn our focus to his relationship with his creation. And as we do this, we will see six key things about the Son's relationship to creation. We will see that the Son creates, the Son sustains, the Son incarnates, he redeems, he reigns, and he returns. And so the very first of those, the very first thing we see about the Son in relation to creation is that he was directly involved in its creation. We saw that in our passage today, Colossians 1:15-17. "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." This is a stunning claim. All things in heaven and on earth. Everything was created through the Son. He wasn't just present there from the beginning. No, he was actively involved. He was the agent of creation. From the stars to the ocean, down to the smallest atoms and molecules, all the way up to the bigness of the galaxies, everything came into being through the Son. Nothing exists apart from his creative power. Now, it is worth noting just for a second in this passage that when it says, refers to the Son as the firstborn over all creation, that firstborn is not saying that the Son was born at some stage, as if he was created or as if there was a time when he wasn't there. As we have already seen in John 1:1, the Son was there from the beginning with the Father. The firstborn instead is referring to his position as the inheritor and the owner of creation. Just as the firstborn son in ancient times might have inherited his parents' estate and kingdom, Jesus the Son has authority over creation because he is fully God. He is the heir. Secondly, we see that the Son sustains all things. This too was in this passage we just read. In him all things hold together. The Son didn't just create the world and then step back and leave it to run on its own. No, he's still actively involved in it. He's holding every aspect of creation together right now in this moment. Without him, the entire universe would unravel. Every breath you take, every heartbeat, every sunrise, every law of nature is sustained in the power of the Son. So the Son creates, he sustains, but he also incarnates. That is, the Son who is fully God and eternally God, became human. Colossians 1:19 put it this way: "God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." In Jesus, the entire fullness of God, of God's nature is present. The infinite, eternal Son took on human flesh and entered our world, entered his creation. The God who created the universe, who spoke the stars into existence, became one of us. Let's for a moment consider Dina Reinhart. She's one of the wealthiest Australians, some 30 billion, but I don't know how recent that estimate is. With all the luxury, comfort and power that comes with a fortune of that grandeur. Now let's imagine for a moment that she decides to give it all up. Not just for a night at a charity event like the Vinnie's CEO sleepout, but for the rest of her life. She chooses to leave behind her mansions, private jets, and endless resources to live on the streets as one of the homeless. And not just for a brief experience to see what it's like, but as a permanent decision. Not just doing it out of curiosity, but because she desires to know the homeless and desires to be known by them, to live among them. It's driven by her love for them. It's an utterly baffling concept. But that gives us just a small glimpse of what it is that Jesus did. The Son of God, who lived in all the splendor, perfection, and glory of heaven, didn't just visit our world for a moment, but entered into it fully. He didn't come just to try on humanity for size temporarily, but he came to live in it so he might know us. Jesus, who sustains all creation, humbled himself to become a man, to become one of us. Not for a short while, but for eternity, so that we could know him and be known by him. The Son of God, the one who made everything, entered this world not as a powerful figure, not as a king or a superhero, but as a fragile baby, dependent on Mary and Joseph for his very sustenance. The one who formed the stars and the mountains humbled himself to the point where he had to learn to walk, where he had to help his earthly father in the carpentry shop. The creator of the galaxies was now shaping wood with his hands. And fully God and fully man, the Son experienced hunger. He experienced pain. He experienced sorrow. All to bridge the gap between heaven and earth and to become our perfect mediator. The fact that God became one of us in the incarnation is profoundly good news. In Jesus, we don't just hear about God, but we see God face to face. Jesus is the clearest revelation of who God is. He didn't stay distant or hidden up in heaven, but came near, fully revealing the heart of God to us in a way that we could never know otherwise. As John 1 verse 18 tells us, no one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and he has made him known. Through Jesus, we see God personally. Doesn't that make it easier for us to pray? Knowing that we are talking to Jesus, someone we know, someone who truly understands us. As Hebrews 4:15 puts it, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Jesus, in his humanity, faced the same struggles that we do, yet without sin. He knows what it's like to be us. And so when you come to God, you're not speaking to a distant deity or an abstract idea. You're speaking to Jesus, who lived among us, who shared in our humanity. And that gives us the confidence to approach him honestly, knowing that he understands our weakness, our pain, and our challenges. We can come to him with anything because he has been there, and he is inviting us to draw near, to know him personally, and to trust in him fully. That is the wonder of the incarnation. But the Son didn't just become one of us to be among us. No, he came for a specific reason. He came to redeem us. He didn't become man as a divine tourist of sorts. But he came so that he could die as one of us. The world, which was created good, has been marred by sin, has been corrupted. And humanity's rebellion against God brought about brokenness and decay. And Colossians 1 verse 21 says, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior." Our sin didn't just cause a physical decay, but it separated us from God. Humanity became alienated from its creator, hostile towards him in our minds and actions, trapped in a state of rebellion, and unable to reconcile ourselves to him. But the Son, out of his love for us, entered his own creation to redeem it. Despite that hostility and separation, the Son did not abandon us. But he became human to bridge the gap, to restore what had been broken, and to bring us back into relationship with God. Through his incarnation, the Son took on the weight of our rebellion, and by dying on the cross, he made a way for each one of us to be reconciled to the Father. It was through his sacrificial death that the penalty of sin was paid, restoring peace between God and humanity once for all. Colossians 1:19-22, which is in your leaflet, says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." In the dark days of Auschwitz in World War II, in the midst of the concentration camps, after a successful escape, the soldiers gathered up 10 men to die by starvation as punishment and deterrent to anyone else to attempt a similar escape. One of these men who were chosen, whose name I won't pronounce, a father cried out in despair for his family. "My wife, my children." And then an extraordinary thing happened. A fellow prisoner, a Catholic priest named Maximilian Kolbe, stepped forward and asked to take his place. "I will die for him." Having no family of his own, Kolbe gave his life for his fellow prisoner. He willingly faced death so that another one could live. And so he was led away to the starvation bunker where he eventually died in the man's place. That is an incredible act of love. But as powerful as that story is, what Jesus did for us is so much greater. Kolbe died for one man, an innocent man, a fellow prisoner, someone who, because of their family, seemed more deserving of life, of mercy. But Jesus, the Son of God, didn't just die for one person. He gave his life for all humanity. And he didn't step forward for someone who loved him or even liked him. He didn't step forward for someone who was his peer. But he stepped forward for us, those who were alienated from God. He died for those who were alienated from God, those who were his enemies, as Colossians 1:21 says. He sacrificed himself for a world full of people who had rejected him and who had rebelled against him. And he was only able to do this because of the fact that he was both fully God and fully man, fully human. Jesus, the incarnate Son, had to be fully human because it was humanity that was on trial. It was humanity that was condemned under sin. And so since humans broke God's law, a human had to pay the price to stand in our place. Jesus had to fully share in our humanity. But he had to be sinless. He had to be free of his own guilt. Only a righteous human could be the perfect sacrifice for others. But yet, only God could bear the full weight of God's wrath, the full weight of sin. God's wrath is infinite, and no mere human could ever satisfy it. Only someone who is divine, who is God, could offer a sacrifice of infinite worth to meet God's justice and restore righteousness. Jesus had to be human to die for our sin, but he also had to be God to be the perfect sacrifice who could satisfy God's wrath and redeem humanity. Through his death, we are not just forgiven, but we are made holy, presented without blemish and free from accusation. Jesus' sacrifice wasn't just a moment of heroism, but it was an act of infinite love, one that reconciled us to God and made us his children. He took our place, dying for us when we were still his enemies, so that we might live and might have a relationship with our God and Creator. This is the heart of the gospel, and is such good news. Our salvation is not something we achieve. No, we were totally unable to earn it. It is a gift freely given to us because of Jesus' willing sacrifice. When we reflect on the cross and what was done there, we should be overwhelmed with gratitude. Jesus didn't have to do this, but chose to out of his deep love for us. He gave up the glories and splendors of heaven, taking on humanity for us, so that he might be able to redeem us, so that he might be a perfect sinless sacrifice. Fully God, fully man, suffering in our place. And this truth calls us to respond not by trying to earn God's favor through our own efforts, but by resting in the finished work of Christ. Living in light of his sacrifice means that we let go of the need to prove ourselves and instead accept that his love and his grace are enough. It leads us to live a life of humble gratitude, where we live not to earn God's love, but in response to what he has already done. He has freed us. His love compels us not to strive in our own strength, but to rest in his. In light of what he has done, we can trust in the security of his grace, letting his love transform every part of who we are. But the story doesn't end at the cross. The Son rose from the dead, conquering sin and death once for all. He is alive and he reigns. His resurrection proves that his sacrifice was accepted by the Father and that he has defeated the power of death. Verse 18 of our reading said, "He is the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy." This title of firstborn points to his preeminence in the new creation, a status he holds not only just as the eternal Son, but now as a resurrected, glorified Son who has forever taken on human flesh. What's remarkable is that the Son, having become human, didn't give that up. In his resurrection, the Son held on to his humanity along with his divinity and took that up into heaven. He is ascended now, seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling over creation, fully divine and fully human, forever reigning as our King. And because the Son now rules as a resurrected human and God King, his humanity gives us hope and confidence that he's not distant or detached from our world, but that he reigns as the Son who lived, died, and rose in the flesh. And so he's not only Lord of creation, but the perfect ruler who understands and sympathizes with our weakness, yet reigns supreme over all. But his work isn't finished yet. The Bible promises that the Son, the one who took on flesh, died and rose, that he will return to fully restore his kingdom. He will come again not just as a lamb that was slain, but as the reigning King. And so, as 1 Corinthians 15:28 says, after he has brought all things under his rule, he will hand the kingdom back to the Father, bringing everything into perfect harmony under God's reign. So what does that mean for us today? How should the promise of Jesus' return shape the way we live right now? Well, it calls us to live in light of that expectation, a deep and ongoing hope that fuels every aspect of our lives. Knowing Jesus will return to restore all things gives us a reason to persevere, to push on. In this world with all its brokenness, all its pain, that is not the end of the story. No, we are waiting for the return of our King, who will make all things right. And living with this kind of hope changes the way we see the world. Instead of being overwhelmed by the brokenness, the pain, and the sin around us, we can live with hope, trusting that Jesus is already reigning, but that he will bring his kingdom to full completion. Evil, suffering, and sin will not have the final word. Jesus will. And that gives us a firm foundation, even when life feels uncertain. It gives us the hope, even in the midst of the uncertainty of life, an eternal hope in Christ. But this hope doesn't mean we sit around idly just waiting for him to come. No, Jesus' return invites us to live faithfully now, knowing that the King who will return is in fact already reigning. We are called to reflect his kingdom in how we live today, pursuing justice, peace, and love in the way that Jesus modeled for us. Our hope in his return drives us to live out the values of his kingdom in the here and now. And as we prepare for that glorious day when he makes all things new. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you so much for the glory of the incarnation, for God becoming man. And we thank you for in it how we see the majesty of the Son as he creates, sustains, incarnates, redeems, reigns, and will return. Please help us to live in light of this truth. And we thank you for the Trinity, for your intrinsically relational nature, and for how that drove you to rescue us.